scripture reading is Romans chapter 14. The words will be up on the screen behind me, and they are on page 948 in the Pew Bibles. So God's Word, Romans 14. As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. One person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. One person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. The one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to the Lord, to God. While the one who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. For none of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord of both, of the dead and of the living. Why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or you, why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God, for it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then, each of us will give an account of himself to God. Therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or a hindrance in the way of a brother. I know, and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus, that nothing is unclean in itself, but it is unclean for anyone who thinks it's unclean. For if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love. By what you eat, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. So do not let what you regard as good be spoken of as evil. For the King of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Whoever thus serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. So then, let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding. Do not, for the sake of food, destroy the work of God. Everything is indeed clean, but it is wrong for anyone to make another stumble by what he eats. It is good not to eat meat or to drink wine or to do anything that causes your brother to stumble. The faith that you have, keep between yourself and God. Blessed is the one who has no reason to pass judgment on himself for what he approves. But whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats, because the eating is not from faith. For whoever does not proceed from faith, for whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. So ends the reading of God's holy word. Please be seated.
We have been working through a series on the conscience, and as you know, we've looked at the fact that a conscience is a gift from God. The very fact that we are made in his image, that we are able to conscientiously think about right and wrong, is a gift from God. We've seen a good conscience is commended in Scripture, and what you feed into that will determine what you believe is good or bad. And that's why we need a source outside of ourselves to tell us what is right and what is wrong, namely God's word. We've also seen Paul talk about a concerned conscience. My conscience bears witness that I have unceasing anguish and sorrow in my heart for Israel, that they might be saved. Paul describes this need to be concerned about those who are outside the faith. We also saw that there is such a thing as a seared conscience. That is, that by our sins, we continually sin against our conscience, and as a result, we end up not caring anymore about what is right and what is wrong. Rarely do I quote an atheist or a deist from this pulpit, but in this case, I'm going to quote Ben Franklin, who said, "A good conscience is a continual Christmas." He understood it as a gift. A good conscience is a continual Christmas. These first series of messages that we've talked about on the conscience have been dealing with Satan Act 1. What I mean by that is Satan wants to distort everything that God has made that's beautiful. And he will do that. He will distort life. He will distort marriage. He will so make you think that lying is okay, because that's what he does. He is the father of lies, and truth is that which God is. Today's message comes from a different area, though. It's one in which we wrestle with the things that do not fall in the realm of sin, but they fall in the realm of the non-sin topics. Personal opinions, ideas, history, traditions. It's interesting because if you were to stand up and look at everybody in this church, and you know, we all know each other, there are people from every background. We have people from other continents and nations. We have people who speak other languages. This week we had our French teacher over. I haven't seen him in probably 40 years. He and his wife moved back to Michigan, and so when he came to the door, I said, "Bonjour, senor." I used to say that to him all the time when I would walk into class. Every morning I knew it got under his skin, so I had to repeat that on our opportunity for a reunion. You have male and female. You have young. You have older. You have people that come from different backgrounds. You have people that have come from no church background, people who were former Baptists, Roman Catholics, Lutherans, Methodists. You put everybody in the same room, and you're going to have differences on music, money, methods, all kinds of things that people will differ on. It happens in our generation, and ironically enough, it happened in the first century. And wouldn't it be like Satan, to use our title for this morning, Satan Act 2. Not only does he distort whatever God has made as beautiful, not only does he destroy and distort that, but his whole idea is, if I can get people to argue over these things that aren't in the realm of sin, he doesn't care what you fight over. He doesn't care what your personal preference is. He wants you to think that it is right. Because he's happy when the church is arguing against points and distracted. So not only does he destroy, but he distracts. My friends, as I've shared with you in the past, I've come from an interesting background, as all of you have. And if you'd like to stand up and share your background, you're welcome to do that. But in my background, the whole point was to have Christians run through like a cookie cutter press. We all do the same thing. We all look alike. We all say the same things. So therefore, anybody with hair on their shoulders, any man with hair on his shoulders would be, is he really spiritual? Anybody who would go to a movie back in the 70s, yeah, you're compromising. Anybody who would ever dance, even with their wife, are you kidding me? I remember at a mutual friend's wedding decades, this is probably 20 years after we graduated from high school, this young lady getting married was a friend of ours, and our secretary from high school was there, and she had since retired. But they had dancing at their wedding, and I could tell that this secretary and her husband were a little unnerved by it. So I went over to her and I said, "May I have this dance?" You know, we make up our own rules. We have our own idea of what godliness is like. I came out of that background. And I have to tell you that when something smells like that, I run from it. And the question would be, well, why do you run from that? Well, obviously, Jesus reserved his longest sermons against the Pharisees, who made up their own rules, who added more restrictions on God's people. And so when we come to Romans chapter 14, in the context, we have to really just look at the larger context, which is chapters 12 through chapter 16. Paul has finished the grand themes of justification and sanctification and condemnation, all of these things he's talked about. And now he says, okay, now this is how we're to live. This is how we, in light of all this theology, this is how we live in one another's lives and in the presence of God. So he says we got to think differently. We need to think differently about government. We need to think differently about the fact that government is ordained by God. We need to think differently about, in chapter 14, the adiaphora, those things that are indifferent, not the things that are clearly sin-related that we should run away from, that we don't want to sear our conscience, but we need to even think differently about those things that we would grasp onto so tightly and say, these are things that we really need to have in our lives to bring us satisfaction and fulfillment in a church environment. This morning we're going to look at the clock here. I put it to the side. We're going to look at 4 points this morning. The first one is two clear exhortations in this passage, chapter 14, and I realize it's a long passage, so we will still end on time. I'm not sure that means anything. I just thought I'd say it for you. We're going to look at two clear exhortations, the historical situation, Paul's reasons for what he states, and then we're going to ask the question, so what? When you look at the Greek language, the New Testament, we're reading it in English, but it was written in Greek. It has several moods. It has the subjunctive mood. It has the present mood, the imperative mood, much like a woman, many moods. I'm sorry, I shouldn't have said that. I should not have said that. But Paul says, first of all, let us not pass judgment on one another. And if you were listening carefully as John was reading, and I wouldn't have expected you to pick up on this as much, but Paul uses two contrasts. He says in verse 1, as for the one who's weak in the faith, welcome him. Now, why would Paul say welcome him? Is it possible to be unwelcoming to people? It is. And usually there are people who come in that have their own adiaphora, their own things that are indifferent. It's not issues that are sin-related, but it's issues that are personal preferences for them. And Paul says, welcome them. Boy, I don't know if that's... He says, welcome them. And he says to the church, notice what he says. He says, do not pass judgment on one another. Look at the many times. He says in verse 3, let not the one who abstains pass judgment. Verse 4, who are you to pass judgment? Verse 10, why do you pass judgment? Verse 10, for we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. Verse 13, do not pass judgment on one another any longer. And then he goes on to say, do not destroy the work of God. Verse 20, and all of this is about verse 22. Blessed is the one who has no reason to pass judgment on himself for what he approves. And so Paul says there's this really tendency to be judgmental about somebody who doesn't believe what we believe or actually behave in this area that we are talking about. There's this frequency is just overwhelming. And so Paul is writing this to not pass judgment. The other command that he says is let us pursue peace and mutual edification, verse 19. Those are the two commands that occur, that kind of rise to the top is what's going on in this text. So if we're going to put off and put on, as Paul uses these terms constantly, do not pass judgment on one another, do not put a stumbling block in one another's way, verse 13, do not destroy the work of God for whom Christ died, verse 15, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. These are commands that fall into this put off. So in pursuing peace and mutual edification, Paul says we need to think about building one another up. So here we are looking at Romans chapter 14, the historical setting for Paul's idea on what we are to do and how we are to live within the Church of Christ. My friends, if you go back to chapter 13, Paul talks about the conscience in this context. If you go to 1 Corinthians 8, he talks about conscience is weak. The weak conscience, the strong conscience. He uses that word conscience all the time, but even in this context, in 1 Corinthians 8, the word conscience occurs more. So you say, well, Ralph, why didn't you use that passage if it uses your word conscience? Well, the reason why, you all forgot. 2019, I had a series on 1 Corinthians. So I can't really go back to 1 Corinthians and say the same thing again. So I'm going to Romans chapter 14. We're looking at it from a little different perspective. So the conscience is, in this situation, a historical setting where Paul is telling us that there are several things that we need to be aware of. We need to be aware that there are those who will want to quarrel over opinions. The opinions in passing judgment are on each one person regards one day above another. They're also in chapter 14, verse 1. One person believes he can eat anything, while the weak person believes he can eat vegetables. So this idea of eating is not simply meat offered to idols in 1 Corinthians 8, but it's also vegetarian versus meat. He then says in verse 21, it is not good to eat meat or to drink wine or to do anything that causes your brother to stumble. So Paul has eating, subset, meat versus vegetables, subset, meat offered to idols, 1 Corinthians 8. He talks about esteeming one day above the other. He talks about some people will drink wine, some people won't drink wine. He talks about anything else, whatever that list would be, that we ought to be careful. And so in our passage, Paul is really clear about addressing these issues, whether it's meat, holy days, some people, holy days versus every day is alike. So what I'd like you to think about here this morning is that as Paul is addressing first century issues, and I mentioned some of the issues that I was facing growing up in the 70s, what are the issues that we face today? Well, there's still arguments over Bible translations. And when I came into Reformed theology, when I began to realize that it's the Word of God that I base my life on in every area, it was freeing to me. I mean, I read a book by Johannes Voss. It's just a little paperback, and I'd commend it to you. It's called The Separated Life. And it really addressed the issues that I grew up in, knowing that there were people in pastoral ministry who would stand up here and say, it's a sin for you to have your hair on your ears. It's a sin for you to go to movies. Well, what if I want to go see Toy Story? Is that a sin? It is, because you're supporting the movie industry, and the movie industry is godless. That's what I was taught, and that's how I believed. But when I began to realize that there's a larger picture in which I don't have to have somebody stand up here and tell me what to do and not to do, I realized that God has placed His Spirit within me, and that the same Spirit that guides my life and says, Ralph, you can listen to the Carpenters, or you can listen to the Beatles, or you can, I shouldn't even mention the Rolling Stones. You know, you can listen to that and not end up a sinner going to hell. I didn't have to have some pastor, you know, put the fences in and this is the way you're going to go, but rather that I would be able to, by God's Spirit, look at what is right and wrong, that God has given me a conscience to say, you know, the lyrics of that song are really bad. I don't need to feed my soul with that. I probably shared with you that I have a friend who's a pastor who questioned why my wife wore red lipstick. You remember that? Have you been telling me that? My wife raises her hand. There's some offenses you just don't forget. So I said, well, why not? He says, well, women that walk the streets wear red lipstick. I'm like, where have you been hanging out, dude? I have a list of things here that that people have as their pet peeve things, and I don't say this to offend anybody, but it's history. It's really history. When we began our church in 1987, when this church began, we were 13, 14 people. And we didn't have money to buy hymn books. And a dear church heard about us, and they said, hey, we're going to donate some of our old hymn books. You know, it's the hand-me-down clothes you send to the missionaries. So they sent us some 25 hymn books. Eric Stant will remember this because he and Barb were here in the early days, and we outgrew those. I mean, we didn't have enough hymn books to go around. So we couldn't afford to buy them. They were like $30 a piece, and who's got all that kind of money laying around when you're 13 people or 20 people? So it was cheaper to take the Trinity hymn book, which was donated since we didn't have enough to go around. We'd photocopy the page, and we'd put it in the bulletin. We had a guy come and visit and say, I thought you were a Reformed OPC church. I said, we are. He says, well, where's the Trinity hymnal? I said, it's right there in the bulletin. He said, well, I didn't know that's where it came from. And I said, well, what did the church do before the Trinity hymnal? Before it was made, were there Reformed churches before the Trinity hymnal, or does that hymn book just define who we are as Reformed people? They asked about, I remember a dear friend of mine who was in a church that, an older guy who was in a church where I did an intern program. He knew my theology. I'd done for a year. I had been in the pulpit at this church. And when we came here to start Oakland Hills, the church did not have Orthodox Presbyterian in the name. And he voted to not support our church because we were not Orthodox Presbyterian. I'm like, we are. We just felt that the name should reflect the mission. We are right reaching the community for Christ. Fortunately, he was only one vote, or we would have not had any support in the early days. I got a call from an elder who said, I'm having difficulty transferring your daughter to our church, or to Oakland Hills. And I said, why? And he said, well, because you don't have wine at communion. You're not following the regular principle. I said, well, we have some alcoholics at our church, some former alcoholics, and so that wine would be a stumbling block to them, so we're not doing that. And he begrudgingly transferred his daughter and son-in-law to our church. My friends, if Satan in Act 2, we're not debating theology here, we're not debating that, but in Act 2, and those things that people are so, whether it's their tradition, it's their background, it's what they're used to, it what make them feel comfortable, if Satan can get people to argue about those things, you know, that's he's won. And that's why Paul spends all of this time saying, don't be judgmental, don't be judgmental, don't be judgmental. You see, the tendency as we look at this is to say, well, is it possible that, Ralph, all you're presenting is a variation of situation ethics? You know, what's good for you is not good for me. What's right for you is not right. It may be wrong for me, and vice versa. And we go on and on. And, you know, the Joseph Fletcher situation ethics, my friends, is in this realm of sin. It addresses those issues that you and I, black and white from Scripture, know to be wrong, but says it's not wrong because you feel it's right. That's not what we're talking about. When Paul talks about Christian liberty and the conscience, he's addressing an issue that is so significant to your life and my life. He's not talking about sin issues. He's talking about those issues that, to use the Greek word, is adiaphora. It's those things that are indifferent, those things that aren't related to sin. It's those things that, who really cares if you're a vegetarian or a carnivore? Thank you. They're going to say carnivorous, but that almost sounds animalish. But who cares? It may be important to you. Paul says somebody wants to eat vegetables, that's fine. Don't argue about that at church. well, what about these holy days? You know, why don't we have, let's add some days. All Saints Day. Now that's a glorious day. Let's add. Is that a day? I didn't know that. You know, you can add as many days as you want, and then you can say those who come are more spiritual. Paul says, if that's where you're going, you've missed it. You have this judgmental spirit in which you're saying, you know, hey, I'm looking to make myself feel better because I've kept all the rules that I've made. And of course, I'm going to make rules that I can keep. Paul says that if you have a strong conscience, you'll be careful about the things that you hold other Christians to. You see, as even in Reformed theology, my friends, we have these RPGs that we launch and they explode. And more often than not, there are little pet peeves, there are personal preferences that we're exploding. Do you know what RPG stands for? Correct. In the church context, it means Reformed Presbyterian grenades. We throw those all the time. It's interesting because as we look at our third point here, as Paul is addressing the weak and the strong believer in Jesus, he says in verse 6 that each one of us, whether we have a weak conscience and we can only eat meat, whether we have a weak conscience, whatever you want to add on the weak side, I mean, Paul says, or anything else, or a strong conscience, Paul says each one of those persons honors the Lord. He's not saying that someone who's living in sin is honoring the Lord. That's why this is in the context of Christian liberty. What are the things that's movies, music, worship, things that, you know, that we're looking at in terms of the expression of worship? Paul says these are things that we ought not to get argumentative about in our understanding. And I'm reminded of in our passage, Paul keeps saying over and over again that Jesus is a Christian's master, not you, and even not me as your pastor. Paul writes that to their own master, they stand or fall. Now, we're not talking about the sin issues. I have to keep saying that. We're talking about the areas that Christians promote in their own way as what they feel important. Paul tells us in verses 9 to 12 that Jesus is the judge. We will all stand before the judgment seat of God. And that's why Paul says, why do you pass judgment on your brother or your sister in Christ? Who are you to read their hearts? Paul says, instead of passing judgment on brothers and sisters in Christ in your own personal with your own personal preferences, realize that they will indeed stand before the judgment seat of God. And he then goes on to say in verses 17 and 20 that it's the kingdom of God that is spiritual. It's not made up of the things that you and I see. It's not eating or drinking, but it's life, joy, and peace in the Holy Spirit. Our fourth point this morning, I want to say this, so what? Well, the first answer to so what? Why even bother? What's the point of this message this morning? Paul says in verse 19, seek peace and building up of each other because judgment tears down. Paul says, stop passing judgment on the convictions of other people. Again, we're not talking about what's right and wrong, what's black and white, what is sin or righteous. We're not talking about those. Paul, in our text in 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and in Romans 14, regarding the first century church, he lists these things that were important, whether it's eating vegetables or meat, whether it's eating meat offered to idols, whether it's wine, whether it's circumcision. With each one of these things, Paul says, these are things that we must stop passing judgment on one another. Because it's not to you or to me that we stand or fall. It's what Jesus thinks about those things. And so when you look at this passage, Paul basically gives two pieces of advice. To the strong in the passage, those who have a strong conscience, he says, lighten up. To the weak in the faith, he says, grow up. Those are basically his admonitions. I remember reading about two accounts, an account of two pastors in the 1800s, Charles Spurgeon and Joseph Parker, both over in London. And they would do pulpit exchanges, and they were friends. But Spurgeon found out that Parker went to live theater. That's bad. You can't go see La Miz, because that promotes whatever else they're doing that's sinful. So Spurgeon found out, he criticized Parker. He says, that's not what Christians do. So Parker criticized Spurgeon. Now you have to imagine this. In London, small towns, two pastors publicly berating one another. They're both Christians, but publicly berating one another. So Spurgeon says, hey, he should not be going to the theater. And Parker says, you know, Spurgeon shouldn't be smoking cigars. Wow. That's a real comeback. So Spurgeon says, smoking cigars is okay in moderation. Parker says, what's moderation? And Spurgeon says, one cigar at a time. You know, it's sweet to see that Christians can have fun doing that kind of stuff. But, you know, the reality is, when it becomes so close to us that we are taking things personally or we are judging people personally, then we've missed out on what is going on. And so Paul says, what difference does it make? He says, seek peace and building up of each other. That's in verse 19. In verse 22, let me read to you what Paul writes in verse 22. The faith that you have, keep between yourself and God. The faith that you have, keep between yourself and God. So not only does he say, build up in verse 19, but he says in verse 22, basically, and I'm going to say this as politely as I can, mind your own business. Keep it between you and God. These issues that are not sin issues, you don't have to debate with people. You don't have to not welcome someone. You don't have to demonstrate, you know, passing judgment. Paul says, keep it to yourself. If that's something that's so important to you, keep it to yourself between you and God, because ultimately you have to realize that not in the area of sin, not in the areas that Satan wants to destroy your conscience, but in the areas where he wants disunity among God's people, Paul says, keep it to yourself. So, not only does Paul say, build up each other, build up, but in verse 22, I don't know if I should be so bold as to say this. He says, shut up. That's not a real nice way to say it. But that's basically what he's saying. Keep it between yourself and God. And we have to realize, because Christ is the judge. And once you begin to judge, people will see loopholes in everything you say. Now, with reference to sin, it's really clear. But when you begin to judge and you say, well, okay, you shouldn't drink wine, or you shouldn't do this, or you shouldn't do that, people see all kinds of loopholes in what you're doing. And so in verse 15, Paul says, the significant thing, my friends, and you're going to say, yeah, we've heard this, it's love your brother. Love your sister in Christ. If you love your brother, you won't cause your brother or sister to stumble. Paul appeals to the mature in Christ to take that lead. Don't be judgmental. If you think you're mature in Christ, don't be judgmental, because that will be the evidence of whether you are mature or not. Because love is a choice. It seeks the best for the other person. Not at your own pleasure and enjoyment, but even at your own expense. That's God's kind of love. So even if I have the right to eat meat, or even eat meat offered to idols, Paul says, I'll put it aside. I won't do it in front of my brother or sister who that offends. Now you have to understand that the significant thing here is that you can't sear your conscience in this area of adiaphora if you're doing what is right in your conscience before God. Over here, you can. You can destroy your conscience when by sin after sin whittles away from the time where, oh, it's not sin anymore. I don't even feel badly about the things that I'm doing that God says are right or wrong. But over here, what Paul is stating very clearly is this. And the reason why the adiaphora, the things that are indifferent, the things that are insignificant, and Paul says, keep it to yourself. And he says, these are things that do not affect your life. He says these things, the reason why is because in the passage he says, do not do something that will offend your brother. And then do you know what the next phrase is? For whom Christ died. So even in this area, you are thinking, what does Christ want me to do? How does he want me to behave? How can I treat my brother or sister who may be weaker or stronger in the faith? I'm not sure where I am, but if we keep in mind that in here, it's what can I do to protect my brother or sister for whom Christ died? Over here, it's, well, I don't care what happens. I'm going to do my own thing. That's why this conscience can be seared and that one isn't. Because Christ is the center of this thought. Paul states in our passage in verses 19 and 20 that what's at stake, my friends, is the peace and the building up of the church. I am on phone calls with pastors all the time, just this past week. I'm on a phone call for a church in Indiana. I think all of you know that I'm helping oversee this work. Do you know what the number one thing is that every pastor is talking about right now in their churches? COVID. But what is the number one application of COVID? You got it, Todd. It's the masks. Every church. And I'm telling you, this is across the board. It doesn't matter if you're Baptist, Lutheran. Every pastor that I talk to says, we have this issue with people in our church. There are people who can take and say, I have a biblical defense for wearing a mask. And there are people who say, I have a biblical defense for not wearing a mask. And both of them say, we have biblical defenses. And so therefore, the maskless should wear a mask. You know the difference. I called a pastor friend in our denomination this week to talk to him, and I got the voicemail. Won't tell you where it was, but here's the message. If you wear a mask, come at 9 o'clock. It's a mask service. If you come at 11, we have a maskless service. That's one way to deal with it. Our elders have really sought, in any issue, to say what is best for everybody. And so we've come up with not dividing the church. Okay, everybody in the back, sit. Everybody in fellowship hall are the maskless people. We're going to quarantine you there, and the rest of us will be here. You enter in this door, go out that door, so you can be masked here, and the people who are maskless will go in that door and out that door. And we have people at our church who even this week said to me, Pastor, if I really thought that I was harming my brother or sister, I'd sit in fellowship hall for every service. In the back corner, I'd come in a door, walk out that door so I don't even interact with anybody in here. But my friends, I will tell you that Satan will take every opportunity he has to destroy the church. He will. And so we as a session have said, well, okay, we're going to recommend him, but we're not going to require. That's what we've decided. I don't know how else to state it. I mean, both people think they have biblical reasons for what they do. So for me as a pastor, to wrap this up, for your elders to stand in a position adding more rules and regulations, I don't care what the issue is. I could sit here and make up a lot of rules that make me feel good because I have 250 people following me doing all the rules that I've instituted. That's not ministry. God gave us 10 commandments, and I don't need to compile the list to come up to 517. like the Pharisees did. So if you want to eat Bob Evans sausage, enjoy it. If we're talking about our century and our generation, my friends, I cannot tell you how much COVID has screwed up the church. And this is another way that it has. But look at each other as brothers and sisters in Christ. We certainly want to protect the vulnerable. Be conscious of that. If you see somebody with a mask, stand back 8 feet. If you don't have a mask, talk to them outside. But by all means, don't let Satan get the upper hand in this issue or any other issue that we face as a church. Because the kingdom of God is more than masks, it's more than wine, it's more than movies. It's righteousness in Jesus Christ, his work applied to us. It's joy in the Holy Spirit, and it's peace of God that passes all understanding. That can be ours as individuals. It can be ours as a corporate group known as a church, as Oakland Hills. When we begin to understand that, that's what we seek after and we pursue, as Paul says in our passage. Let's pray. Father, we thank you once again for your care for us as a church. We pray, Lord, that you would continue to keep us all well. We thank you, Lord, that no one has gotten COVID at church. And we thank you, Lord, from being here. We've had those who have had COVID and still do. But yet, Lord, we pray that in a special way you would put a hedge around us as your people, not only our church, but as the Christian community. Lord, somehow we ask that either through the vaccine or through just its attrition that that this would go away and we could resume life normally once again. And we give you our thanks, Lord, for your grace in our lives, for your care for us in Christ Jesus, for the fact that you have called us to recognize that one day we will stand before the King of kings and Lord of lords, and give an account not simply for our sins, but our attitudes and actions toward one another. May we look at our brothers and sisters in Christ as Paul encourages us to let the mind of Christ be in us, that we would humble ourselves, that we would put others before ourselves, and that we would live these days not only by faith in Jesus Christ, but by trusting you. And it's in the precious name of our Redeemer, Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.